over the birds of the air and over the cattle, over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth."
We noticed this text last week in looking at the fact that God has made man in his image. And as the longer that our society gets farther and farther from God, the fewer things that our society and culture has in common with what God has said, the result of that is that we have fewer and fewer things in common with the society and the culture in which we live. And this is one of those things. As fundamental, among the most foundational of the first principles, that God is made, or that God made man in his image. One of the values that is very much a part of American thinking and our culture is that of freedom and independence. And in a context, those are blessings to have. But when we think about being made in God's image, then nobody is completely free. Nobody is completely independent because we are made by God. And so we did not create this world. We did not create ourselves. We can't be freed from God. And why would we want to be? And we cannot, by our own choosing, even truly and completely be independent of God. And why would we want to be? But the fact that God made us in and of itself means that we belong to God. That's what we're going to focus on this morning. Because God created us, we belong to Him. And then even more so, because we are made in His image, that brings even a whole other and deeper set of values and truths to our attention. So we're going to notice this morning, because God made us, we belong to Him. And because we're made in His image, because our spirit is a reflection of who God is, this teaches us and reminds us that He is the Father of spirits. Because He is the Father, then like any good father does, He has limited our choices. He's limited the things over which we have control. Because He's a Father, we ought to put Him first in our decisions. And then we'll end by noticing that man often seeks and pursues their choices and their control, pursuing their independence and their freedom more than they invest themselves in God. And so all of this is built upon being made in God's image. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 9, the writer there refers to God as the Father of spirits and says that we ought to be in subjection to Him, naturally, because He is the Father. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is in the city of Athens in Greece, and he's speaking to people who do not know about the Father of spirits. He's speaking to people who worship the spirits, who worship a host of a variety of different kinds of gods, all of whom are in competition with each other. And so Paul is trying to tell them this is the wrong concept. There is one true and living God. He's made from one blood all nations of the earth. But then notice in verse 28, Acts chapter 17, verse 28, he says, God has says, "For in Him we live and move and have our being." And he goes on to connect that with something that some of their own people had said, one of their poets. But I want to just think about that phrase for a minute. In Him we live and move and have our being. again, we don't have absolute freedom and independence from God because it's in Him that we live. So we're not independent. It's in Him that we move. We have the abilities that we have. We're not totally free. Was it your idea for you to have life? And is it from your own design and your own plans that you're able to move and to go and to do? Well, of course not. Paul reminds them and teaches us it is in Him that we live and move. And think about that last phrase, in Him we have our being. What does that even mean? We have our being. It's, a familiar set of words, so we get it, but maybe not a common way of expressing that. These three words, have our being, are translated from one word, and it's just the word A-R-E, are. Elsewhere, that's how it's translated. So another way to say what Paul says is, in Him we live and move and are. Not we are something, but in Him we are. In other words, it's in Him that we exist. Why do we exist? Well, it's because of Him. Why do we have a spirit? Well, it's because of Him. And just contrast that with the increasingly prevalent idea that without God we live, without God we move, without God, without anyone, ultimately, without anyone in the beginning, we are, we exist. That doesn't fit. Paul is reminding them in a different way, another way of saying it, that God is the Father of spirits. He's the one ultimately responsible for our life, for our spirit. Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 describes in verses 1 through 6 in extremely poetic language, he describes the end of life and the process of our body meeting its end. In verse 7, though, he tells us what's going to happen when our body dies. Our body is dead when the spirit is separated from it. And he says the spirit will return to God who gave it. Doesn't that emphasize the same? God is the one who gave the spirit. And so when you die, your spirit goes back to the source, goes back to the owner. Our spirit will return to God when the body returns to dust. That emphasizes God is the Father of spirits. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, the verse from which I took this point, in saying that God is the Father of spirits, his point there was that just as our earthly fathers corrected us, chastened us, punished us to move us in the right direction, he says that God does the same thing, and so we ought to be in subjection to Him. Be in subjection, submission, obey He who is the Father. So that's very natural. That's very easy to understand. The natural role of the Father is to lead. And so, again, that separates us from we are not totally independent. We are not totally free. Well, because as children, we're dependent upon our parents and then have to learn to be dependent upon the Father and His leadership. A caring father not only leads, but a caring father knows the child, and especially in the youth of the child. The father knows the child better than the child knows the child. The parents will be able to tell and know what the child is going to do even before the child thinks about what he's going to do. And that's not some magical power. That's because the father knows them better than the child even knows themselves. And then also, of course, as a father, just by virtue of having lived longer, a caring father also knows what is best for the child better than the child knows. The child knows what he wants, but the father better knows what he needs. We can see that. We can understand that. Now, certainly in earthly things, not all fathers lead, and not all fathers care, and not all fathers lead well. But the point here that the Hebrew writer is making is God does. He is the Father of spirits, And so we ought to be in subjection to him. As the Father of spirits, God has the right. But not only the right, he has the interest and the knowledge and the wisdom and the power to lead us. And so the logical, in addition to the commanded reaction for us, ought to be in subjection to that kind of a Father, the Father of spirits. So we all have to decide and choose for ourselves what we're going to believe, but that doesn't define reality. But we have to answer, who is your Father? And the answer to that question helps you to understand in whose image you're made. But then another way to say that is, who your Father is determines who you belong to. God is the Father of spirits. He made us, and so we belong to him. Because he is the Father, God also limits our control, limits our choices. That's obvious in some ways. Think of a few examples with that. We know we don't have total control over ourselves, because nobody this morning has been thinking, okay, I have to breathe in and I have to breathe out. If we had to consciously make the choice whether or not we were going to breathe, we couldn't do anything else other than just breathe. But God created us in a way that we are sustained without having to choose to be. Our blood circulates through our body without our own choice. So again, we're not totally free and totally independent. God just created some things, and that's just the way that they are. There are other matters where God has given us partial choice. And so what we're going to eat and to drink, we get to choose some of those things. Our memory is one of those we have mixed control over. There's some things we wish we could remember. There's some things we wish we could forget. And sometimes we're frustrated by the fact we don't get to choose. We don't get to control all of that. Now, we can influence it some. We can write some things down, and we can memorize things by repetition. So we have partial control, but not total control. Our conscience as well. We're all created with this knowledge of what we're doing and what we have learned that we're supposed to do. And so there are times where we wish we could turn that off. And God gives us the choice of whether we're going to remain aware of what we ought to be doing or whether we're going to harden our heart against that. But this is an area, this is a part of who we are, and God gives us partial choice in that. But in the areas where he gives us some control, some choice, one thing he doesn't give us control over is the consequences. So he'll let you choose he'll let you make a choice, but he doesn't let you choose the consequences of it. And so you can interfere with breathing and blood circulation. You can interfere with it. It happens without your choice. But you can decide to interfere with it. But if you interfere with it, you don't get to decide what the consequences of that are, do you? And the sooner that you recognize which decisions you can make and which decisions you can't make, and the sooner that you cooperate with that reality, then the better off things are going to be. Your life will be smoother, at least in some ways, than if you kick against reality in that way. So we understand that. It's obvious. We're limited in many ways, and that was God's choice. That then needs to help us to realize there are some other ways that may not be as obvious, but that are equally true, in which we do have some choice and we don't have some choice. We have some control, but not total control. We have no control over our existence. We have no control over the fact that we belong to God. And we have no control over the fact that God has certain expectations. And so that's just reality. We can accept it. We can reject it. But just like the other things, if you try to interfere with those, it doesn't change that you exist. If you try to interfere with the fact that you belong to God, it doesn't change the fact that you do. Or that God has certain expectations, you can try to interfere with that, and God will let you do that. but he doesn't let you choose the consequences of that decision. And so think about either for better or worse. Either way you go, if you cooperate with those things, the consequences come not because you decided that's the consequence, but simply because you cooperated with the area in which God gave you choice. So let's look at these verses and what they tell us about the choice God has given us and the choice that God has not given us. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, all the way back to at least verse 19, if not sooner. Jesus has been dealing with earthly treasures, physical things, earthly possessions. And so he tells us in verse 24, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and," in the context, he says mammon, but you could just fill in that blank with anything. "You cannot serve God and anything first," is his point. You cannot serve two masters, because at some point, the desire to please one is going to contradict and conflict with the desire to serve the other. And so God has put us in a very binary world where we have to make a choice, one or the other, and we cannot follow both. So see, that's just the choice God didn't given us, has not given us. You cannot have two masters. You have to choose one. One has to be ahead of the other. So he has given us choices about who we will serve. So we can serve God first, or ourselves, or someone else, or our country, or our career. We can put any of these things first in our life. God lets us make that choice, but he doesn't let us choose the consequences of that choice. God limits our control. Look at John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. As we read, you sort it out. What things does God let us choose? What things does God not let us choose? John 20, verse 30, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these signs, these miracles, this evidence, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So John is saying, here's the evidence, and now you choose what you're going to do with it. So God lets you choose. He lets you decide what you will believe. You can choose to believe. You can choose not to believe. What he doesn't let you choose is the consequences of that. "If I believe," John says, "then we have life in his name." Or Mark says the same thing. "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that does not believe will be condemned." God lets you choose which you will believe, but he does not let you choose the consequence. And then one other example, Matthew chapter 25, just here choosing some very familiar things that help us to get this point. And then you can think of a host of other areas in life where this is the fact. Matthew 25 and verse 46. "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So why would I just turn in the areas in which God has taken control? God has made the decision. Why would I just let my thinking be his thinking instead of thinking and living and acting for myself and what I want to do? Why would I turn that control over to God? Well, because we don't have control of the options of eternity. We have control over whether we'll be the righteous or the unrighteous. He lets us choose, but he doesn't let us choose the consequences of that choice. If anything illustrates that, heaven and hell ought to remind us now we don't have total control. And on the day of judgment, it will certainly be clear to us then. So you could think of other examples, but the ultimate question is, does your life show that you understand this and you live consistent with it? That I know God has limited me, not because he's up in heaven with some remote control, but because he has given us some control and in his wisdom, because we belong to him. He has withheld some control from us. Do I live in such a way that shows I belong to him and I am made in his image? If I do, if I get that, then it just makes sense that I would put God first in life's decisions. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 12. Put God first in life's decisions. And we're going to look at the example of a man named Rehoboam who did not do that. God let him choose. And then we'll see the consequences of that which God did not let him choose. 1 Kings 12, you have King David, then you have Solomon. Now Solomon has died and he has a son named Rehoboam who's going to replace his father Solomon as king. And so as that transition has now happened, the people come to Rehoboam, and in verse 4, they say, "Your father made our yoke heavy. Now therefore lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." And they're talking about the taxes, so everybody can relate to that. And so they're coming and saying, your father's tax rate was really high. Would you lower the tax rate for us? And so he said to them, "Depart for 3 days, then come back to me." And the people departed. Then King Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived. And he said, "How do you advise me to answer these people?" And they spoke to him, saying, "If you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him and consulted the young men who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And goes on to say that show their advice, and their advice was just the opposite of what the others had suggested. And so he goes with the advice of the younger men. And in verse 14, 3 days later, when the people came back, he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges." Who did Rehoboam go to for advice in this, his first decision, a major decision as king? Well, he went to the older people, and that was a good decision. Get advice from people who were more experienced in this kind of decision. He went to younger people, and it's not a bad thing to get advice from a variety of people, but what's missing here? Who is there no indication that he sought advice from? Didn't ask God for help. And just compare here the beginning of Rehoboam as king with Solomon. What do you remember happened when Solomon first became king? Remember, God came to Solomon in a vision and said, "I'll give you whatever you want." And Solomon says, "I'm like a child. I don't know how to be a king. I don't know how to lead. God, give me wisdom." And so he asked for wisdom instead of wealth and long life and let me be the longest king ever and let me defeat all my enemies. He asked for wisdom. Now compare Solomon, when he first is a king, to his son. And I don't know how to explain the gap in that. I could maybe throw a few darts at the board, but the fact is, Rehoboam at this phase is very different than his father was at this phase. Rehoboam did not even ask God for help in this extremely critical decision. But what would God know about power and about people and about money? God would know about all of those things. God had seen man from the beginning. And so here Rehoboam has God available to him. But Rehoboam chose not to consider him. And so notice, God let Rehoboam choose how to tax the people. That was not something within the law of Moses that God had defined. That was not something that God revealed through the high priest to Saul and to David. That decision hadn't been made. God left that control, that decision, up to each king, up to Rehoboam. But what God did not let Rehoboam choose is the consequences of his decision. And because of this decision, when you read on through chapter 12 and 13, the majority of the people rejected Rehoboam as king and followed Jeroboam. Rehoboam had just a small portion of the tribes and of the people that remained loyal to him. It was a disastrous decision that affected the history of Israel for hundreds of years into the future. So this, among a host of other people in the Bible, illustrates the importance of putting God first in our decisions, that God gives us choices, but He doesn't let us choose the consequences. So apply that to the decisions that you make that involve your literal physical body. Put God first in your decisions about how you use this flesh, this body that God formed, Genesis 2. From the dust of the ground, God formed the body. So whatever strengths are a natural part of the human body, there are strengths, there are weaknesses, there are limitations, and mostly the weaknesses and the limitations, they frustrate us, whether whatever reason they're there. If they're a part of our physical body, then God is the one who chose to limit us, to keep us weak in some ways. Why would He do that? Why wouldn't He just make us unlimited? Well, if we were unlimited, we wouldn't be humans. We would be God. But God created us in a way that we would need to be dependent upon Him. And then often that we would need to be dependent upon other people. Rehoboam needed to seek out advice. And he needed to learn how to seek out good advice. And so because of those limitations, he had to learn that lesson the hard way. So in us, in our decisions about how we, decisions about work, turn to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 5. Whether it's the use of our body in work, how we dress our body, the commitments that we make. One of the limitations is we only have 24 hours in a day. We have a limited amount of energy. That was God's choice. So how am I going to devote that time? How am I going to split that up? Put God first in such decisions. And the book of Proverbs is full of wisdom. If you could see that Rehoboam needed to go to the people with wisdom and take their advice, if you can get that point, then read the book of Proverbs, because the book of Proverbs is like having a group of wise counselors who have already made the kinds of decisions that you are making today, at whatever age, whatever phase of life, young or old, rich or poor, whatever your background or whatever your circumstances. The book of Proverbs deals with decisions that you will face, and it offers wisdom, even wisdom that involves the physical body. Look at a couple of examples. Proverbs chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 show this is like a father giving advice to his son to be sexually pure. And beginning in verse 11, continuing in verse 11, he's saying that if you refuse this advice, like Rehoboam did, he says that the time will come that you will mourn at last, when your flesh and body are consumed, and you'll say, "How I have hated destruction, and my heart despised correction." You'll regret it if you don't seek out God's instruction about the use of your body in the sexual relationship. In verse 15, he said what not to do. Beginning in verse 15, he just says it poetically this way: drink water from your own cistern and running water from your own well. So just as was true in the beginning, God created one man and one woman, husband and wife, and so they shared that unique physical relationship. And the fact is, what Solomon says here, that decision with your body will have consequences upon your body. If you reject it, as he says, even your flesh will be consumed. Look at chapter 23. Proverbs 23, 29 to 35. This is just like Rehoboam. It's just like going, well, what's your advice? This is wisdom that has been around longer than you or I have. Proverbs 23, 29 to 35. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine, those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or like one who lies at the top of the mast, saying, "They have struck me, but I was not hurt. They have beaten me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink?" It's interesting. He refers to those who linger long at the wine. For various reasons, in our society today, you don't even have to linger long. It just takes a shot. It just takes a serving, and you're intoxicated. One is enough. But you see the point here. He's giving a warning that your decision in this area even literally affects your body. Now, the benefits can extend even beyond that. When this advice is taken, Proverbs 1 verse 8, with the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Or I may have crossed those, but the book of Proverbs says both of those. When it's because of the fear of the Lord, not just the desire to protect my body, that I follow His instructions, well then, not only does God provide for me physically, even more so, the benefit is present in spiritual things. But think about how our society tries to make their choice and control the consequences. And again, you can think of the examples, but in Proverbs 5, the instruction about sexual purity, our society thinks they could ignore that and then escape the consequences. For example, quote, "One important prevention tool against sexually transmitted infections is vaccination. There are literally shots that are intended not to protect against some pandemic, but the point of that shot is, well, you can have sex however often with as many people as you want to, and this will protect you against some kinds of infection. What's that an effort to do? It's an effort to have all the control that I want. I'm going to choose what I'm going to do, and I'll even avoid the consequences." Well, people can try, but they don't. They may escape one phase of the consequence, but they don't totally escape it. A slogan several years ago, I don't know if it's still being used, along the lines of Proverbs 23, one of the beer companies had this advertisement, "Think when you drink." Well, that's cute. It rhymes. And that's about all that it does. Think when you drink. Well, what does alcohol do? It undermines, it wears away your ability to think. That's foolishness. But what that does is it sends the message, oh, you can have your choice and you don't have to have the consequences, because you can just think your way out of the consequences. No, you can't. Proverbs 23 would say, think before you drink so that you don't drink, because these will be the consequences. You can choose what you're going to do, but you cannot choose the consequences. And the book of Proverbs is rich, of those kinds of warnings, of that kind of wisdom, not because God trying to prevent us from having fun. No, He's trying to teach us, put me first in your decisions. It will literally help your physical body. It will be good for you. But it's also God's effort to help us receive the gifts and the blessings that He intends for our spirit as well. And so really, even the majority of decisions I make about my body, they also involve my spirit, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and of wisdom. And so I also have to put God first in my decisions about my spirit, that is, my commitments. What do I believe? Because that's going to produce what I practice. And so you can pick the area. What do I believe about the Bible? Is it God's word or not? What do I believe about forgiveness? Is that just kind of a good trait? Or is that something that is actually ultimately only from God? I have to go to Him to learn about forgiveness. How do I worship? How do I treat people who mistreat me? What is the nature of death? And is there going to be a resurrection? On and on. You just list any question. These are all things that involve our spirit, because I have to make a decision. What am I going to believe on these topics? And when I realize that God made me, and that I'm made in His image, and therefore I belong to Him, then I don't make these decisions just based on what's convenient for me. I make these decisions based upon what God has said. What God has said is true, and I think about the consequences of every single decision. It's not hard to understand. That's quite natural when we realize we belong to God because He made us, and He made us in His image. But the majority of people have not thought that way. In fact, what we typically see is man does the opposite. Man only has so much control, but he's going to find out, he's going to try to have every single bit that he can. And how long has man taken that approach? Well, you read the book of Genesis, and with the first man and the first woman, that's the approach that you'll see. Why did Eve eat? She had plenty to eat. She had all kind of variety. And why did she eat that which God had said not to eat? Well, one reason was because Satan had said, well, if you'll eat that, God has not made you wise as you could be. God has limited your wisdom. If you'll eat this fruit, you'll get to have more wisdom. See, she ate because she saw it was desirable to make one wise. She wanted to be wiser than God had made her at that point. And so she ate. She wanted more, and she wanted it her way. In Genesis chapter 6, in the days and the time of Noah, in verse 2 it says that the sons of God looked at the daughters of men and took all that they wanted. They wanted more than they had permission to have. The thoughts of their heart was continually on evil. The earth was filled with violence. What does all that have in common? I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do more than God permits me to do. They were seeking control. And then Genesis chapter 11. Why are there so many different languages today? How did that happen? That didn't happen by a series of grunts turning into a few syllables. It wasn't by human evolution. Genesis chapter 11 tells us why there are all these different languages. The events that took place at the Tower of Babel. But what was the Tower of Babel really about? It was about control. They were not trying to build a tower to go into the clouds and thinking they were going to go into heaven. That wasn't their purpose. What they said was, let's build a tower so that we are not scattered. They wanted to have this in common so that wherever they lived, if they could see the tower, well, they were all still connected. Whereas God had told them, you fill the earth. God had told them to be scattered. They wanted more control over where they lived. And God let them choose, but God did not let them choose the consequences. That's what all of these have in common. They wanted more control, and they sought a way to have more control than they did to seek God. And so, at every age, there is this battle of, well, I want to. And I want to is not good enough if I'm going to live with the knowledge that I am made in God's image and therefore I belong to Him. That's the daily struggle of every parent, isn't it? We're trying to teach our children that I want to is not good enough. Bringing your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord involves you in a daily battle of training your children that I want to is not the way you make your decision. That's not a childhood problem. It's a people problem. That's the battle cry of abortion. What's the phrase? They are pro-choice. And God lets them choose, but not the consequences of such a choice. Suicide, euthanasia, all of these ignore that man is made in God's image, that God made man, therefore man belongs to God. All of these things say, well, it's my life, or it's my fill in the blank, and so I'll do what I want to do. The same kind of reasoning, the same kind of thinking as our little children. But that's no insult, because every single one of us, that's all of our daily battle, isn't it? But the opportunity, the advantage that we have is not because any of us are inferior. It's with this knowledge. This is the key to the battle of, well, I want to. How do I answer that? Because that's easy. And that makes sense to some degree. The answer to that, that we teach our children, that we try to show our society, that we have to first ingrain in ourselves is, well, I might want to, but I belong to God. God is the Father of spirits. Why would I want freedom from my Father? Why would I want to be independent from the one who made me and who made me in His image? If God has made the decision, He's earned the right and He's proven that's the right decision. That's the best decision for me and for all men. And I can't reach that conclusion by some philosophy. I can't reach that conclusion by an MRI of the brain. It's the process of learning to be content with the fact that I'm created in the image of God and that therefore I belong to Him. We can fight against it, but the fact is that understanding who you are, that is the key to understanding the body and the spirit that God has given, the body and spirit that we're going to answer to God for. He's the Father, and one day He's going to call us to give an account. He's not going to call the animals to give an account for the way they use their body, but He's created us uniquely in our image, and we will give an answer for our body and our spirit. Yes, in one sense, we all belong to God because God created us. But when we choose to sin, we leave God. We abandon God and we're separated from God. And that's the problem that all of us have or have had. But by His forgiveness, not man's kinds of forgiveness, by His forgiveness, then God welcomes us back. And that's why we are here today. Because Jesus came to this earth, we remember that Jesus died. On every first day of the week, we remember Christ arose from the dead, and that was God's offer to forgive us. Open your songbooks to number 249. This week, we will face decisions, part of which can be worked through by remembering that we are made in the image of God. We sing this song to set in our mind the reality of God and of sin and of forgiveness and of eternity. And so meditate on those things as we sing this song and seek first the kingdom of God. If you need His forgiveness, if you need His righteousness, that's why Jesus came, to forgive you. If you need to confess your faith, if by that faith you repented of your sins, then you need to be baptized into Christ to belong to Christ and have all the blessings and the joys that come with being in Christ. If you need to return to Him, and we can help, encourage, strengthen, and stir you up to serve Him again as you once were, tell us how we can help. Come as we stand and sing.